Good morning. Welcome to Grace and Truth Bible Church. I'm Pastor Gary Glennie. Thank you so much for joining with us. This is our second hour on Sunday morning. We had class at 10 o'clock this morning. Now it's 11:15, our second service. At our first service, we had the communion. So if you join with us for that, or you can go back and redo it and share the communion. Share the communion elements with us in our first hour this morning. We also looked at some of the passages in what we call the Roman Road of Salvation, looking at about 30 different passages in the book of Romans that describe the plan of salvation, the gospel, and the eternal life or everlasting life that we receive. So that was in our first hour. So welcome back, those that were here at that time, and for the folks that are just joining us. Remember, at Grace and Truth Bible Church, we teach the whole Bible, every verse in the Bible, every time, all the time. If you're interested in serious, in-depth Bible teaching from the original languages of Scripture, you're at the right place at the right time. So welcome aboard. Thank you so much for joining with us, those who are here in person, those who are our remote viewers all over this great land and in various places. We have several churches involved over in Africa, so we thank you for those folks who are joining with us, Atlanta Christian Church and others stateside. So thank you so much for considering us as a person of faith to teach the Word of God to you and to share with you these things that we find by God's instruction. Again, classes are Sunday morning, 10 o'clock, and again, 11:15. And then after our second service, we have time in-house here where we fellowship, singing the great hymns of the church for about a half hour if you can join with us. And then on Thursday, we have class at 7 o'clock. Currently, we're studying the book of Ephesians. We're just beginning to look at some of the teaching gifts, the instruction gifts that God has given us through the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. On Wednesday, my wife Judy has a class at 2 o'clock. And they are studying currently various subjects in the book of Revelation. She bit off quite a big chunk there, so I'm sure the ladies are enjoying that. If you'd like to join with her, I think she still has a few classes left. And so Wednesday at 2 o'clock, if you'd like to join with her for that particular study. Also, I wanted to mention again this book. We have several copies still. If you were interested, you can order them just free and postpaid on the grace basis, and they are the Darkened Pulpits. It talks about some of the difficulties that we have today with pastors in our nation that are teaching aberrant theology. I shouldn't even use the word theology, teaching things such as psychology, philosophy, of course, the whole concept of wokeness and the critical race theory and basically social justice, all of these things. And we have Pat Wyatt, who's does a tremendous job of presenting this material in this book. I'm getting a little glare off that. But anyway, if you want one of those, just give me a call. We'll be sure to send one along to you. Or you can go online yourself. And publishing is LSOT Publishing, LSOTPublishing.com. So you can go there and order one as well. It's really an important read. It's not an easy read because it goes through quite a bit of research and all of those who really fly in the face of sound doctrinal teaching, even in the churches. But we see it all over. We see it in public education, public television, and just about any drama on television includes many of these things that are anti-God, anti-biblical, anti-Christ. So if you want to know why we're in the mess we're in, as if you didn't already know, Pat Wyatt will allow you to understand these things as well. It is our custom to begin each of our Bible studies, as you know, with silent prayer. This gives you the opportunity to confess any sins that you're aware of, keeping in mind that the Holy Spirit will bring them to your remembrance so that you can confess them or acknowledge them. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, that is, name them, cite them, agree with God that they're sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. They've been judged, of course, on the cross of Calvary, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, picks up the ones we'd forgotten about or didn't know that we had committed, and we have the enabling or filling of the Holy Spirit to understand the mind of Christ, which is the Word of God. So with that in mind, and in preparation for our study in the second hour this morning, let us pray. Heavenly Father, once again, what a privilege it is for us as believers today who live in this great country where we still have freedom to assemble and worship you in the way that your word instructs us. We thank you for your word that lives and abides forever. We thank you for your son, Jesus Christ, who has provided our so great salvation and his finished work on the cross, dying for all of our sins once and for all time, once and for all people. We thank you for this so great salvation. Now we pray as we study this morning in this second hour that you'd edify our souls, challenge, motivate us by the things we study. And again, we pray it in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. Thy word is truth. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We are in the epistle to the Philippians by the great apostle Paul. We are absolutely still in chapter 1, and we have just begun a subject known as the doctrine of the gospel. In subsequent classes, we looked at the wrong presentation of the gospel, and then we looked at the features of the gospel of Jesus Christ, recognizing he is unique, recognizing he bore our sins on the cross of Calvary, that he died for all sins, he did it once and for all time, and that by believing he is the God-man Savior, and that he died for our sins, we can have everlasting life. So we noted these things. Now we're going to be studying in this hour the doctrine of the gospel, noting that the gospel in Scripture is more than just what more than just what we understand as the gospel of believing in Jesus Christ for salvation. Because the word gospel itself simply means good news. We find it used in many places in the Old Testament simply to refer to information that is good. It might be someone coming back from a battle and the victory was attained, and they bring good news of victory. So good news can come in many forms. And of course, according to Dr. Lewis Ferry Chafer, in his 8 volumes of systematic theology, noted several categories of gospel throughout the scripture, and we will look at those as we go along. We got this out of the epistle to the Philippians in chapter 1, and there we started really in verse 5, where we noted the word gospel occurs, and then again in verse 7, and then again in verse 12, and then again in verse 15. So we have these plus 2 more times in the first chapter, twice in verse 27. Altogether, we have the 9 places in the epistle to the Philippians where we have the gospel, the word gospel presented. We see it also in chapter 2:22, and again in the last chapter, chapter 4, verse 3 and 15. 9 times the word gospel. So one of the emphases that Paul has in this particular epistle is the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we've looked at that in a special way. Now we're going to look at the doctrine of the gospel. But before we do that, we're looking in our outline here at the section of dealing with Paul speaking about the gospel from chapter 1, verses 12, all the way through verse 15, 17, and 16, where we see the word gospel occurring. And so I wanted to finish this section in verse 15 and 16 as before we go on back to the doctrine of the gospel, which we began last time. So in chapter 15, verse I'm sorry, chapter 1, verse 15, it starts off, some to be sure are preaching Christ, even from strife, even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. So in verse 15, actually, again, it starts here, some, so it's the subject, some to be sure are proclaiming. If you were with us last time, we looked at this verse in exegesis. The word proclaiming is the word caruso. Makes me think of Robinson Caruso, and his name means to preach or to proclaim. You'd have to go back and remember the story of Robinson Caruso, but it means one who preaches or one who proclaims. And so to be sure, some are preaching, basically. Some are proclaiming the Christ. The definite article with Christ indicates we're speaking about the Christ of the Bible, not some other Christ. Now, again, the word Christ is a translation from the Hebrew word Mashiach or Messiah. Messiah in the Hebrew means the one sent with a particular mission. So Christos in the Greek translate that, and it means the one who is sent with a mission. But it could be any person who's sent out as a Messiah. In fact, there are many false messiahs preaching false gospels. There are many who are sent out who might be called Christ. In fact, in the end time, there will be many antichrists and eventually one specific antichrist mentioned in the book of Revelation, particularly in chapter 13, where it speaks about two beasts, which in a sense would make two types of antichrist. The beast out of the sea, which would be a governing official, probably somewhere around the area of the former Roman Empire. And the other one would be a person out of the land, reference to probably Israel, perhaps a person of Hebrew stock. And both of these are antichrist. So we see that it means opposed to the messenger, opposed to the one who was sent with a purpose. An antichrist will have a purpose, and that will be diametrically opposed to the purpose of Christ. Here we have proclaiming the Christ, reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then it says, some do this, present the gospel in a way that is with strife. Now, I'm not sure what particularly they mean, although we see over in 2 Corinthians 11, if you'll turn over there for a moment to 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and 13. Here it says, there are many, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So one of the things that we see, sadly today, many people who are proclaiming, even claiming to proclaim the name of Christ, are false prophets and are deceitful workers. Sadly, even on the Christian network, we have individuals who in some cases have rather large congregations, and yet they present a false gospel and they are presenting a false Christ. They may say things occasionally that are correct, but overall their presentations are far from what the Word of God teaches. And so this idea of creating envy or strife or jealousy is the idea here. They do it just to attack, and some of them, I'm sure, are not even aware that they are striving against Christ in their preaching. They may think they're doing the right thing, when indeed they are not. But it says then, following that, but some also from goodwill. Goodwill, I like that word. We've ended, I think, last time with that. Eudokia. You meaning good, it's the preposition or the particle eu meaning good. We see it in words in English like eulogy. Eulogy comes and has two parts, you good and logos, which is the word. So to give a eulogy would be to give a good word. Here we have eudokia, you is good. Dokia is basically the idea of of subjective thinking. Good subjective thinking. Now, we have good objective thinking, which is what we ought to have with regard to the study of the Word of God. But sometimes we can have subjective thinking, which means how does this apply to us? And so they're doing it out of goodwill. Actually, they believe they're doing the right thing. And in fact, they are out of goodwill. And then it says in verse 16, these, they've translated it the latter. And I think we noted here the particle men, M-E-N, and the particle de. These two particles in the Greek indicate several ideas that are lumped together basically by the phrase on the one hand and then on the other hand. And so it's like on the one hand we have this, on the other hand something else. We see this used by Paul a lot of times. We noted it in Ephesians as well as elsewhere. For indeed, then, on the one hand, they do it out of love. And, of course, knowing that I am an apostle for the defense of the gospel. So they do it for that particular reason. But then others, on the other hand, we'll get to that in verse 17, are proclaiming the Christ, that is the accurate Christ, out of selfish ambition, maybe to gain an edge, maybe to gain financial prosperity. And we see the prosperity gospel being preached in the name of Christ. By the way, we do not preach a prosperity gospel. God is willing to give us what we need in grace, and therefore we have, as the Lord prospers us, the blessings of God. But we do not preach that if we're obedient, God will simultaneously dump a large amount of cash into our bank accounts. Obviously, this is false teaching, and many times to raise money, these individuals out of selfish ambition will actually do it. So those, on the other hand, out of selfish ambition, not genuinely or out of pure motivation, thinking in some way that they can aggravate Paul, that they can cause him to be distressed in his imprisonment. Well, we have this word gospel, so I want to go now and continue our study, if you were with us last time, in something called the Doctrine of the Gospel. You can go to the website and you can download under the Doctrine section at Grace and Truth Bible Church, the Doctrine of the Gospel. We noted last time that in Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer's 8-volume systematic theology, one of the great theologies that was presented years and years ago. He, of course, was the founder of Dallas Theological Seminary, and this particular theology at that time was taught. Unfortunately, it has later been abandoned for upgrades, which are not really better in any way, shape, or form. And he presented the fact that the gospel is the communication of, at least biblically, Bible doctrines pertaining to different aspects of salvation. He talked about the gospel of the kingdom, the gospel as an everlasting gospel, the gospel of the grace of God, and the gospel which Paul called my gospel. He notes these as being distinctive. However, as we mentioned last week, all of them pertain to the person and work of Christ, looking at different aspects of that. We have the words in the Greek, which are euangelion and euangelizo, the verb form, which means to give a good message. And then we have pro euangelizomai, which means to give the message in advance or beforehand. This, of course, would refer back to the Old Testament, as it does in the Epistle to the Galatians, chapter 3 and verse 8, referring to, in a sense, Abraham, who understood in some sense, the gospel beforehand. In other words, looking down the corridor of history and seeing the gospel of Jesus Christ without totally comprehending it. And then we began to look at this word gospel, and we see that the phrase mentioned in the New Testament has a number of different meanings. One of them is simply good news with regard to any event, but it also can be, in most cases, good news referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. We noted some of the Old Testament passages where that is true in Isaiah 61:1, Isaiah 40, verse 9, Isaiah 41:26, and 66, just to mention a few. Then we began to look at the Old Testament salvation, although we have an addendum at the end that will go into greater depth. We saw last time Adam and the woman, And they, of course, had a gospel presentation without the word gospel being used. And that is that God the Father covered them with animal skins, and therefore the animal skins suggest the fact that the animal had to die and bear those skins, which were used to cover Adam and the woman. Therefore, a sacrifice was provided, and apparently they accepted it as well. The only hint of the gospel plan with regard to the future was in the seed of the woman that we see in Genesis 3:15, called the proto-euangelia. That is the forerunning gospel, and that is where it said that your seed, that is Satan's seed, would attack your seed, which is the seed of the woman, and therefore Jesus Christ would be the seed of the woman who would crush the serpent, as we see at least refers there. The plan of God represents represented also in the constellations, and that's kind of where we left off, I think, last time. We were talking about the fact that the zodiac has 12 signs, and each of those signs has attendant signs that are part of it. And apparently in ancient time, we don't have a complete picture, but we do have the remnants of it in what we call the zodiac today. And I have a whole study on this at the website. We don't have time to develop it now, where it goes through the gospel in the stars, the presentation of the Lord Jesus Christ in the stars to the pre-flood civilizations before they had the writings of the Bible that we now have. Obviously, they had things written down, but they also had a visual representation in the stars, as best we can tell. Many of the old scholars of antiquity actually presented this gospel in the stars, and we've been able to put together a doctrine related to the gospel in the stars. It begins with the Virgo, the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, and continues through the 12 signs of the zodiac up to the last one, which is Leo the lion. We know that Jesus Christ is the lion out of the tribe of Judah. And so all of the different pictures in the zodiac refer to the person and work of Jesus Christ. We noted Orion, for example, mentioned in specifically in the book of Job, and he is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. I always like that one because you can see it in the winter sky up there. I think it's the winter sky or the fall, and it's the one with the three stars in a row, the belt of Orion, and then a few stars coming down representing the sheath for his knife. He seems to have a dagger in his hand from that sheath, according to the star pictures, and he's holding in his hand the head of a lion. This is not the lion representing Christ, but rather the lion Satan, because he roams the earth as a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But Orion's holding the head of the lion, which apparently is removed from the lion, and he's holding it over a river of fire called the Eridanus in terms of the star pictures, but in terms of our understanding, it would be the lake of fire, getting ready to throw Satan into the lake of fire. That and many other things are featured in the stars, representing, of course, the gospel of Jesus Christ. That you have to go and look at our study, which is rather lengthy. I've simply mentioned it here. I think we looked at last time Genesis. I want to go back and pick up in the book of Job, the earliest, I believe, reference in the Bible. In fact, I think the book of Job is the first book in the Bible. We always think that Genesis was the first book, but Genesis was written by Moses around 1492 B.C., not A.D. That was Columbus. So around 1492 B.C., we have Moses writing these books, the so-called five books of Moses, and they were written late. Job probably wrote around 2300, 2400 B.C., several hundred years, maybe almost 1,000 years before Moses wrote. And so, obviously, the book of Job, the oldest book in the Bible, it contains references, of course, to dinosaurs, as we understand, and we've noted that in the past. It has references to ice and to snow, which of course would not have been present in the pre-flood civilization. The first time snow and ice would be mentioned would be after the flood, when Job recorded those things. But he also recorded some information about the pre-flood era in noting the constellations, which apparently have always been as they appear now, even though some say, well, they must have been different, and now as we see them, they will change again in the future. I submit that the constellations from Adam's time to the end of human history and on into eternity, those star pictures will remain the same, even in the renovation of the heavens. That's my surmise. At any rate, in the book of Job, chapter 38, I can get there, Job 38, 31. I think we mentioned this last time, so very quickly it says here in Job 38, 31, starting in verse 31, can you bind the chains of the Pleiades? The Pleiades are basically seven stars in the head of Taurus the bull. Taurus also is a representation of the person of Jesus Christ, and in his head are the so-called seven sisters known as the Pleiades. I believe these are personally a representation of the church. Can't prove that, but I rather suspect that they are in the head of Taurus the bull representing Christ. Or loose the cords of Orion, another picture, as we mentioned, of the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you lead forth the constellation here in its season? The constellation, of course, that is the Maserot in the Hebrew, and it refers to the fact that Job recognized what we call the zodiac, the constellations. And can you guide the bear? The bear is a translation of the Hebrew, and of course the word in the Hebrew has to do with what we call the Big Dipper, Ursa Major, and it kind of looks like a Big Dipper. There's a small dipper. The Big Dipper on the front end has two stars that point to the tail of the so-called Little Dipper, Ursa Minor, and that is the North Star. That is the center of all the stars in the heaven. Everything seems to revolve around that North Star as well. And so the bear is significant. Ursa Major, or the Big Dipper, pointing to the central star in the universe, with her satellites, that is, those attendant with that particular constellation. Do you know the ordinances of the heavens? I love that word ordinances, because it's the same word that's used in the five books of Moses, particularly in the second section under Exodus, where it speaks about the spiritual law code. Everything that is pertaining to the feasts, the festivals, the priesthood, the offerings, everything that's part of pictures, shadows, and types of Jesus Christ are called the kokim, or the ordinances. It is interesting that it says here, do you know the ordinances of the heavens? Meaning that in the second heavens, the ordinances would be these constellations which teach the spiritual law code, that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The word ordinances is used here, and I believe that has to do with the spiritual understanding found in the constellations. Or fix their rule over the earth. The rule, of course, has to do with the law of the gospel, and the law of the gospel pertains to all members of the human race. So we see it here. Many things could be added to that, but let's go to also Psalms. Now, Psalms 19, 1 through 4. Psalms 19, 1 through 4. Again, very clearly, people read this and take a metaphoric sense. Rather, I take a literal sense where it says the heavens are telling of the glory of God. And of course, they say, well, you can see the glory of God. Look at the beautiful array of stars and galaxies. It's just beautiful. Look at, there's one called the Horse Galaxy. Kind of looks like a horse. And it's just the beauty. But I think there's more to it than that, because the word, the heavens are telling of the glory of God. The word there is mishparim, which actually means to communicate, to teach. And so the heavens are teaching, they're communicating the glory of God, not just beautiful pictures that indicate that God has created a marvelous and glorious universe, but they're actually saying something. They're communicating. The Hebrew word indicates the communication. The heavens, in fact, they use in the New American Standard the word telling. The heavens are saying something. Well, how are they saying it? Through these pictures and the mazalot, which are the constellations. And the firmament, and here it is parallel, it says, are declaring. We have nagad, which means to, once again, to show or to pronounce. In other words, telling. These things proclaim, they instruct, and they declare the work of his hands. And then it continues on, day to day, pour forth speech. Can you imagine? The heavens pour forth speech. Well, this is in the time, of course, referring back to the pre-flood era. And even today, although most people have distorted the zodiac into something that is mystical and simply has to do with the occult, originally it had to do, as many things, with Jesus Christ, and were perverted by the occult and the apostates and false religions. And so the day by day, these the star pictures pour forth speech, and might and night to night reveal knowledge. That is information, knowledge, not just the fact that they're beautiful galaxies and all that. Knowledge, information, communication, declaration, speech. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone forth through all the earth. The line, of course, is the line that the zodiac forms around the earth. As the earth rotates, we see the entire line of the 12 signs of the zodiac with their associated signs, so-called suns. And here it is again, and their utterance to the end of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun. Somewhere in that feature is the sun, not part of the zodiac, but the sun, of course, is seen as its unique feature, which is, here he says, a parallel. Now, this is metaphoric. The sun is as a bridegroom coming out of the chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. That is the sun. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hid from its heat. In other words, there is none hid from the Lord, as the picture of the sun and the metaphor. As we have these hot days of summer, we recognize nothing seems to be hidden from the heat, unless you have air conditioning, of course. But when you go outside, nothing is hidden from the heat. Well, we see this and many others. Just a couple of quick ones then. Look at Psalm chapter 50 and verse 6. We see that the David, also referring back to this pre-flood, refers to these constellations that they understood. In Psalm 50 and verse 6, it says, "The heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge." Just one verse kind of stuck there, but obviously, how do the heavens declare the righteousness of God? Jesus Christ is the righteous, and if the zodiac portrays the person of Jesus Christ, and by the way, his righteousness is declared in various of the star pictures. It says the heavens are declaring his righteousness, and surely they do. Psalm 89 and verse 37. Psalm 89 and verse 37. And here we see that it speaks about the descendants shall endure forever. That is, those descendants, you and I as believers, Old Testament saints, believers of all ages, are the descendants, and they endure forever. And his throne is the sun before me. In it shall be established like the moon. So the sun and the moon apparently are forever. We see in the book of Revelation a new heaven and a new earth, and the old heaven, as it were, is overrun by fire, and there are changes in the heavens. However, the sun and the moon are forever. So it says here, they will be established forever like the moon. The moon and the sun are established forever. The sun basically is a metaphoric picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. The moon also has application in the book of Revelation in terms of some of the prophecy there as well. And then it says, and the witness in the sky. There is a witness, that is the gospel witness in the sky, is faithful. This is exactly what we're talking about here. And then, of course, in the book of Romans, chapter 1, going to the New Testament, Romans chapter 1, 19 and 20. We noted this in the last hour. It says here that verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God has made it evident to them. How did God make it evident to them before they had this written down? Well, some of the pre-flood people, as we understand, actually did writing. Enoch is credited with writing some 60 volumes. All, of course, were lost in the flood, although some may have survived on the ark, but did not survive past the time that Noah came out of the ark, to our knowledge. Be great if we could find some of them. There were some references to them later in time, but no full copies that predate about 1000 BC that we can be sure they actually were the books of Enoch or any portion of those. Although Jude records a few verses from the book of Enoch, and it is part of Scripture. So we know that Enoch did write certainly those lines because they're quoted by Jude in his epistle. Verse 20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. This doesn't specifically speak of the zodiac or the star pictures, but the idea that God has presented this material from the beginning, from the time of Adam up to the flood, and after the flood, Job, and eventually Moses inculcated the Word of God in the five books that were credited to him. Well, that's probably more time than I wanted to spend, but it is important that there is, in pre-flood times, the zodiac, before it was distorted into the pagan world and all of the pagan gods and goddesses, it actually portrayed the person and the work of Jesus Christ. For a fuller presentation, I refer you to our website, The Gospel and the Stars. You can check out all of the passages there. The third subpoint here in the Old Testament, while the words gospel or good news are not mentioned with respect to Cain and Abel, as they were not with Adam and the woman, apparently a sacrifice was instituted by God, obviously with Adam as well because of the skins, but God provided the sacrifice there. It was apparently instituted since both Cain and Abel made sacrifices. That's spelled out in Genesis 4:4. And so we have that one. And let me see here, get my... I had rewritten this. Let me see if I have my updated version of this. Hand me the gospel over there. I thought I had a copy of it. I have it on the table, and I don't have one in my hand here. So there you go. Thank you, thank you. We have them available here for people, and they're also online. And so this one here says, as I have updated it, Abel's sacrifice was a testimony of his faith in the Lord. He was apparently saved by belief in the Lord, and his faith resulted in imputed righteousness, apparently providing the Old Testament salvation. Now we see this in Matthew 23:35. Let's go over there. Matthew 23. Matthew 23:35. So the Old Testament here, let's go back to verse 34. Therefore, behold, I'm sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, so that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zerahiah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. So here we have the sacrifice of Abel mentioned, and also we see it over in the book of Hebrews. We recently studied the book of Hebrews, but it's been some time since we looked at chapter 11 and verse 4 in what we call the roll call of the faithful saints of the Old Testament. In verse 4, almost at the very beginning, it says, obviously in 3, by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is now seen was not made with things that are visible. And then the very first one in verse 4, by faith Abel offered to God a better sacrifice. Apparently God had provided the sacrificial system from the time of Adam, and Abel, of course, provided a sacrifice here and obtained a testimony, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous because of the sacrifice. God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. So his sacrifice is good because it refers to the time before Israel, before the sacrificial system was laid out in the Mosaic covenant. We had sacrifices, and therefore it pertains to us as believers even today, the sacrifice being fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ. That moves us to D. When the words gospel or good news are not mentioned, they are not mentioned with respect to Enoch. No word gospel is mentioned there. Nevertheless, it says he walked with God and was pleasing to him. Again, Enoch's faith in God's plan, as it had been apparently revealed to him, provided his Old Testament salvation. We have this spelled out in a number of passages. Obviously, in Genesis chapter 5, 24, he walked with God and was not. So he was taken without having to go through death. If you're in Hebrews 11 still, you see that the next one mentioned there is verse 5 of chapter 11. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not taste death or see death. And he was not found because God took him up. For he obtained the witness that before being taken up, he was pleasing to God, obviously offering some type of sacrifice. We see the reference here, as well as in Jude 14 and 15, as well, and other passages. Letter E, while the word gospel or good news is not mentioned with respect to Noah. And of course, we see Noah mentioned in chapter 11 of Hebrews, verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about the things not yet seen. They had never seen a flood. Nothing was like that. The flood was the first time that the earth was covered with water since the creation. And God caused the dry land to appear in Genesis chapter 1. And so they had not seen it. In reverence, prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Abraham followed him with same righteousness. Righteousness of God. How did they obtain it? By belief in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, long before the time of Abraham. Apparently, God came in the person of Jesus Christ in a pre-incarnate appearance and appeared to Adam in the garden and to all these individuals before the flood. In some way, they were aware of the Messiah who would come and offered sacrifices accordingly. And so he was blameless in his generation. I like the fact that it says in Genesis 6, 8 and 9, he received favor. That word favor is the Hebrew word for grace. He received the grace of God. For by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourself, it's the gift of God. Noah received the grace of God or favor. The Hebrew word chen, C-H-E-N, is grace. In the New Testament, of course, we have charis, which is the Greek word for grace. Grace, which is what Noah found in Genesis 6, 8, and 9. He became the heir of righteousness according to his faith, which resulted in salvation not only for himself, but also for his family. He is mentioned among the category of three great Old Testament saints, those being Noah and, of course, Job that we were reading from, as well as Daniel. These men are mentioned specifically as the three great ones of this particular period of time. Obviously, Daniel is post-flood. Noah and Job were pre-flood, but they're mentioned in Ezekiel 14, 14 through 20. They were some of the great ones, and they are mentioned specifically in Hebrews, except for Daniel, which is simply mentioned by proxy, indicating that some of the great ones stopped the mouths of lions. Therefore, Daniel was included in that sense. All right, you can check all those passages out as well. And then F, while the words gospel or good news are not mentioned with respect to Abraham in the Old Testament, nevertheless, he believed in the Lord, and the Lord imputed to him righteousness. In fact, Paul makes great issue of this with regard to us as believers today, not coming under the Mosaic Covenant, because Abraham preceded the Mosaic Covenant, and therefore, just as Abraham was received the righteousness of God by imputation, as he believed in the Lord, so we, not under the Mosaic Covenant, receive imputed righteousness by our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So he believed in the Lord, righteousness was imputed to him, so it says in Romans 4, 3 and following, and also he is mentioned, as we noted, in Hebrews 11, 8 and 9, by faith Abraham, which he was called, when he was called, obeyed by going out of the place which he was to receive for the inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. And by faith, he lived in a land alien, in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of that same promise. And it says here, he was looking for a city. Apparently God explained to him the gospel, explained to him the new heavenly Jerusalem, explained elsewhere here and in other places, as well as this heaven, which has foundations, whose architect and builder are God. And so we see this of Abraham. And it says here, I noted the fact, Paul states that Abraham, or rather God's promises to Abraham, and to his descendants or seed, refers specifically to the Lord Jesus Christ and also to all those who belong to him, Galatians 3 and 29. What was our time? Two minutes? Okay. All right. Well, we got down to Abraham, so we'll pick up Moses next time. In the book of Hebrews, more is said about Abraham and Moses, two of the great Old Testament saints, of course, and they are described as being faithful, having this imputed righteousness in the book of Hebrews. We'll pick it up with Moses and continue our study of the doctrine of the gospel next time. Father God, pardon me. We thank you so much for your word that lives and abides forever. Thank you for the good news wherever it occurs in Scripture, particularly that good news that pertains to us, the good news of the gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for us. We thank you for that. We thank you now as those who live in the dispensation of the church from Pentecost to the rapture, that we are blessed beyond any comparison of any generation before us. Nevertheless, anticipating your Son's return for us, we are so grateful and thankful for the fact that he prepared the way by his substitutionary atoning death on the cross of Calvary. If you're here this morning without Christ, without hope, and without everlasting life, we want you to know that God had you in mind. When Christ came into human history as undiminished deity, perfect, absolute God, and took upon himself human flesh by the virgin birth and therefore sinless human flesh, did not have imputed sin from Adam, but rather took upon himself the sin of all of us on the cross. And therefore, by believing in him, we can have everlasting life. For God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely called and chosen Son, his only born Son, humanly speaking, through the Virgin, that whosoever, anybody, if that's you, put your name in there, who believes in him, all it takes is belief. Belief about what? That he is God, undiminished deity, true humanity, and became, because of his sinless nature, the sacrifice to bear the sins of the entire world once and for all time, once and for all sin, and once and for all people. And you can have everlasting life right now and not experience the wrath of God, but rather have everlasting life, forgiveness of sins, and a host of other blessings and potential rewards. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You can do it right now in the privacy of your soul. You can say, I'm believing in Jesus Christ. You can think the words. You can even describe it in a prayer to the Father. Father, I'm believing in Jesus Christ. I believe he is the God-man Savior. Thank you that he died on the cross for my sins. That's it. You've made the decision. You've believed in Jesus Christ. You have everlasting life, forgiveness of sins. Won't you do it before you leave? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Father, again, thank you for this opportunity to study these things pertinent to the gospel that you have provided for us from the time of Adam through our own generation to the end of human history, so that always in the same way, your Son has provided salvation for all of mankind who would believe in him and his finished work. We thank you for these things. We pray now that you'll encourage us by them, motivate us to present the claims of your Son, Jesus Christ, to all who will hear, as long as you give us breath to give that information. We pray it in the mighty and powerful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen and amen.